Turn to Isaiah chapter 7. This is going to be a continuation of the study that we've been doing on lessons from the life of Bad King Ahaz. We covered his life in 2 Kings chapter 16 and then in 2 Chronicles 28, which were parallel passages. And that covered the majority of the things that happened in his life from the beginning of his kingdom unto his death. But there's also some more information given here in Isaiah chapter 7. And you'll find this, it's interesting, in the book of Isaiah in different chapters. Some of the different kings of Israel are dealt with because Isaiah lived and prophesied at the times when these kings reigned. And this was the case with King Ahaz. If you remember, I'm pretty sure that I said this in the beginning of this series here several weeks ago, that Isaiah chapter 7 was the reason why I decided to do a study on the life of King Ahaz, because I was reading Isaiah 7 in my daily Bible reading, and I noticed some interesting things here that I thought would make for a good sermon. And then as I got looking into Ahaz and went back to Kings and Chronicles, I realized that there was a whole lot of things there that we could talk about, that I could talk about. But now I also want to go back and cover what I originally had looked at here in Isaiah 7. I am hoping to get through this in one sermon, so we'll see. I think I can do it, I hope. I don't really plan to go more than that. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on every verse. I'm not going to, you know, go two or three verses a sermon like I have done in other expository sermons in the past. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 7 and begin in verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. Now, you'll recognize that bit of history right there, because we talked a lot about that in the series already so far. You'll remember that Ahaz was the king of Judah, and that he had sinned against the Lord. He had gone in the ways of the kings of Israel, and he had been worshiping in groves and green trees and burning his children in the fire and doing all kinds of horrible things. And it was because of that the Lord sent in these other nations, the nation of Israel and the nation of Syria. Both were his northern neighbors, and he sent them in to punish Ahaz. And it was a joint effort. And it says there in verse 1, but they could not prevail against it. And you'll remember the reason for that, because it was given in 2 Chronicles 28, 9 through 15, and I'm not going to read that passage again, but you'll remember that once Israel had conquered Judah, and Syria had conquered Judah, they took it too far, and they had killed 120,000 of their valiant men. They had carried captive 200,000 women and children captives, and the prophet, and his name escapes me at the moment, Oded, I think it might have been, he condemned Israel. And told them that you have some sins of your own, and that you guys need to repent, and that you need to let the captives go. And they ended up withdrawing from Judah, and then they even sent back all the captives that they had taken up to into Damascus. They sent them back, even provided for their transportation back into Judah. They were not able to prevail against them. But while this was going on, King Ahaz was quite concerned about what was happening, and rightly so. And we read about that here in verse 2, Isaiah 7 and verse 2. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. Ephraim is another name for Israel, the northern kingdom with the 10 tribes. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. He had that feeling. You ever have that feeling whenever something, you get some terrible news and your heart sinks down into your stomach and you just have that sick feeling? That's how he was feeling right about then. Whenever he saw these armies marching on his capital city and realizing that he's in big trouble, his heart is moved like the wind moves the trees. And I was thinking about this because that language caught my attention there about being moved as with the wind. And I was thinking about how a lot of the things in the Old Testament are physical stories, natural stories that happened to them with physical wars, right, that they were fighting. But in our warfare, as I've mentioned before, our warfare is not physical, but it's of a spiritual nature. And the same thing can happen to us. Our hearts can be moved with the wind, and they are winds of doctrine. You may know where I'm going with this. If you go over to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, in our warfare, we need to make sure that we are not, that our hearts aren't moved from our position, that we don't become affected by false doctrine that blows in. Ephesians 4 and verse 14 says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And that's why God's given pastors to the church there in verse 11 to prevent that from happening, to be there as a barrier to the wind of doctrine, as it were. And then in Colossians 3 and verse 23, it tells us to not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. Colossians 1 and verse 23 says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So, the winds of doctrine will move us, and Paul says, I want you to be steadfast and established and not moved from the hope of the gospel. This is the same message that Ahaz needed. He needed to not be moved and not let his heart fear, which the prophet goes on to tell him here in a couple of verses. But let me give you one more in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verses 1 through 3. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 3. These are exhortations to hold fast to the faith, hold fast to the truth as you've been taught. Don't let these things slip. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. There were liars, false prophets, telling people that the coming of Christ was at hand. It was right around the corner. Just any minute it was going to be upon them. And he's telling them, don't be shaken in mind or troubled. Don't be moved. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So he tells them that they don't need to believe these people that are saying the coming of Christ is nigh, because there has to be some things that are going to happen first. The son of perdition has to be revealed. And don't believe people that are telling you, and in the first century anyway, that it was going to come any day now. So anyway, the point is there, he didn't want them to be shaken in mind or troubled. Don't be moved, in other words, by the winds of false doctrine. Go back to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 3 now. Isaiah 7 and verse 3. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Now, who knows why he told him to meet at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field? I don't either. I just thought I'd ask. It was apparently a good meeting place. But he tells Isaiah to take his son, Shear-Jashub. Shear-Jashub, that's a strange name too. I'll tell you what that name means here in a minute, because this, believe it or not, Isaiah's son, and no doubt this was providential in the naming of him, Isaiah's son has something to do with what is going to happen to Israel and Judah in this very account. His son's name, that is, has something to do with that. It's quite interesting, but we'll get to that later, Lord willing. This son was a young boy at the time, just a little, probably a toddler, or a very young kid anyway. And we'll get into that in a minute as well. And say unto him, verse 4, and say unto him, take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted. For the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of reason with Syria, and of the son of Remaliah. So he tells him not to be afraid of these two men, these firebrands. I think we even refer to people nowadays that are hot-headed as firebrands. I'm pretty sure that that's still a term that's even in vogue today. But be not afraid of these two, of these kings, the king of Syria and the king of Israel. And this is a good reminder for all of us to be not afraid. Even in a situation which was so dire that you have two nations that are besieging your nation and horrible things are happening, and yet the prophet tells him to not be afraid. Turn with me to Psalm 56. This is a passage that we should all remember, especially if you're prone to fear. Isaiah chapter 56, verses 1 through 4. Even if we had a foreign enemy on the Canadian border or on the Mexican border, or ships are rolling in across the Pacific or Atlantic, God's word is, God's commandment is, fear not. Don't fear, trust in God. Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up, David said. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O thou most high. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God I will put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Number one, Jesus said, fear not him that can kill the body but and can do nothing after that, but fear him that after he hath killed can destroy both soul and body in hell. So first of all, men cannot do anything to us beyond killing this body. And that's not all bad, really. He kills you and you go to heaven, so there's really nothing to fear there, although the process might be a little bit terrifying. I guess you can't be a little bit terrified, I suppose. But anyway, I think you get the point anyway. But the idea is, don't fear. And we see here in this passage what the antidote to fear is, and that is faith. He says, at what time I'm afraid, I will trust in thee. And I will tell you that if you are fearing anything, whatever it is, what the root of that fear is a lack of faith. If you're fearing that our country could be taken over by another nation, what are you fearing? You have a lack of faith that God's going to protect us. If you fear that you're going to lose your job and then you're not going to be able to provide for yourself, it's a lack of faith, because Paul said, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. It's a lack of faith that God will take care of you. So whatever it is you may be fearing, it's because you're not trusting God to do what he said he would and provide for you. So fear not. In the Bible, and I've gone over these with you before, there are literally over a dozen or more verses where the Bible says that phrase, fear not. There's tons of them. It's times like that, whenever times get tough, that you got to put on your big boy pants. Look in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13. You got to be strong. You got to quit fearing and be strong. First Corinthians 16 and verse 13. This is the message that Ahaz needed. Don't fear, be strong. 1 Corinthians 16, 13. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. You see how standing fast in the faith will cause you to not fear, because at what time I'm afraid, I will trust in thee. You stand fast in the faith, you won't fear, and you will be strong. That's the key to getting through this life, no matter what may happen, no matter how bad it may get. Fear not, be strong, trust in the Lord. Isaiah 7 and verse 5. Verse 5, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah, that was the king of Israel, remember, the son of Remaliah, Pekah, have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. Now we get a new piece of information that we were not given in Kings and Chronicles. You can now see probably why Ahaz was fearful, or was more fearful than he might have been, because what they were doing was not only coming to besiege Judah, it was to depose Ahaz and put in another king in his stead. You see, wicked kings like Ahaz don't really care about the nation. Most of our presidents for a long time, they couldn't, I am convinced, they couldn't care less about the nation. They don't care about the people. They care about getting reelected. They care about staying in power. And Ahaz was no different. He wanted to stay in power. He didn't want to be taken out and another king put in his place. And that's why he's so concerned. And the Lord tells him, don't fear, don't worry about this. Because it shall not stand, the Lord said, neither shall it come to pass. Now, if God tells you that it shall not stand, it won't come to pass, it won't come to pass. Period. So if Ahaz was a believer, which he wasn't, but if he was a believer, that should have allayed his fears right then and there, because you have a prophet of God telling you of your specific situation, it is not going to happen. That should have been a comfort to him, although it probably wasn't. But the question would be, why did God say that it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass? That's interesting. Why would God say that? Or why would God decide to not let it come to pass? Because Ahaz was a wicked king. He was a bad guy. I mean, I spent the last 6 weeks telling you that. Why would God leave Ahaz on the throne? Why would he not allow these other nations to put another king in his place? There's a really good reason for that. It's because the Lord had prophesied that the Messiah would be the son of David. He would come through the royal lineage of the house of David. And the Messiah would be born to that wicked King Ahaz. King Ahaz was actually one of the great grandfathers of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there were some other salty characters in his lineage as well. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. I mean, you had a guy named Phares who was born of fornication. He was in the lineage of Christ. You had a guy named Solomon who was born of adultery, who was in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And you had other kings that had done, you know, bad things, wicked things that were in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Ahaz is one of them. In Matthew chapter 1, in verse 9, this gives the lineage of Christ through Joseph, because Christ was heir to the throne through Joseph. The throne was passed down from father to son. And though Joseph was not his natural, physical, biological father, Joseph was his stepfather, and therefore Jesus Christ could inherit the throne through his stepfather Joseph, and that's exactly what happened. The other genealogy, I'll get to verse here in just a second. The other genealogy in Matthew is a genealogy of Mary. And you'll notice, and I've showed you this before, in Matthew it says so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so. It uses the word begat. In Luke, it says that so-and-so was the son of so-and-so, who is the son of so-and-so, who is the son of so-and-so. It says there in Matthew that Jacob begat Joseph there in verse 16, Matthew 1:16. Jacob was Joseph's father. In Luke, it says that Joseph was the son of Heli. Well, Joseph can't have two dads, right? Can't be the son of two different men, obviously. He was the son-in-law of Heli. Heli was the father of Mary. Mary came through the line of David, through Nathan, not through the royal line. It was David, Nathan, and then a whole bunch of generations down to Mary. So Jesus had a physical bloodline through David, through his mother Mary, but not through the royal lineage. He had a royal lineage through Joseph, his stepfather. But anyway, I don't need to get into that any further. Just look at Matthew 1 and verse 9. And Ozias, that was Uzziah or Azariah, Ozias begat Joatham, that's Jotham back there in the Old Testament, and Joatham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Ezekias, Ezekias. Achaz is Ahaz, that's the Greek spelling, pronunciation of Ahaz, so Achaz, and Ezekias is Hezekiah. So anyway, the point is that Jesus came through Ahaz, and therefore God was not going to allow those people to kill Ahaz and put another king in his stead, because he had foreordained that Jesus Christ was going to come through the seed of David, through the lineage of David, through the royal line. And therefore, nothing was going to change that. Two powerful nations coming against Judah were not going to change that. Even a wicked king in Israel, in Judah, that is, was not going to change that. God wouldn't even go back on it because of how wicked Ahaz was. All right, verse 8. Isaiah 7 and verse 8. It says, for the head of Syria is Damascus. So Damascus is the capital city of Syria. And the head of Damascus is Rezin. Rezin was the king of Syria who reigned in Damascus. And within 65 years shall Ephraim, that's the northern kingdom of Israel, be broken that it be not a people. 65 years. 65 years. So here's a prophecy. That within 65 years, the northern kingdom of Israel would no longer be a kingdom. And this happened. And as I understand it anyway, it happened in a lot less than 65 years. But the prophecy said within 65 years. So it could happen anytime, you know, in the next 3 seconds, up to 65 years from now, it's going to happen. And maybe it took longer, maybe the fullness of this prophecy where Israel completely ceased to be a nation, maybe that took some extra time. But whenever it initially happened was in 2 Kings chapter 17, and this didn't happen long after Ahaz was dead. 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 24. I'll just cut to the chase here. 2 Kings 17:24. It says, and the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava and from Hamath and from Shepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria. Remember, that's the capital of Israel. Instead of the children of Israel, and they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. This was the origin of the Samaritan people. Prior to that, they were all Jews that had lived in Samaria. They were the northern 10 tribes. Whenever the Assyrians took them over, then they brought in these people from all these other nations, from Babylon and Cutha and Ava and Hamath and all these other places, and they brought them into Samaria, and they deported a lot of the Jews from Samaria. So they had an amalgamation there in Samaria of Jews and of heathen, and they sort of had a mixture of paganism and God's religion, because if you'll remember, they were destroyed of lions because they were not worshiping. They were worshiping idols, and they figured, well, we better bring some Jews back here and teach us how to serve the God of the land. And they brought some Levites back, and they showed them how to worship the Lord, how to fear the Lord. And then it says they feared the Lord and served idols. So it was a mixture. And, of course, God wasn't happy with that. And that's why the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Whenever Jesus met with the Samaritan woman there at Jacob's well in John chapter 4, she was surprised that he would even talk to her, because she says the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans because they were not even Jews that were just in error. They were heathens, half of them, most of them, and they were, you know, idolaters, serving the gods of the land and fearing the Lord to some extent. Anyway, so that's a fulfillment of this prophecy there. Within 65 years there in Isaiah 7, 8, 65 years, Ephraim shall be broken that it be not a people. So there was no more nation of Israel as it was before that. They were now under the thumb of Assyria, and they were really an entirely different people after that. Verse 9. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria. So Samaria was the capital city of Israel. And the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. That's Pekah. He was the king who reigned in Samaria. If you will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Now I want to make one point here. This is kind of like the point that I made last Sunday about the altars in every corner on every corner. It's not really pertinent to the subject at hand, but this is a good verse to go to if you ever come across a dispensationalist, a premillennial dispensationalist that believes that Jesus came and tried to set up his kingdom in the first century, and he was not able to because the Jews rejected him, and so therefore he set up the church instead, kind of a plan B. And that he never received his kingdom. He never became a king, as he was prophesied to be. But after the end of the church age, he will come again and establish his kingdom, and he will reign as a king in Jerusalem again. So all those prophecies of him being the king of Israel were all postponed, and it will happen later on in history, a couple thousand years later. And they'll say that Jesus is the head of the church. It says that in Ephesians 1. It says that numerous places. Jesus is the head of the church. and they will say he's the head of the church, he's not the king of the church. Okay? Well, this verse right here disproves that whole idea that there is a difference between a head and a king. A head and a king are the exact same thing. It says there that the head of Damascus is reason, and that the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. Well, if you just look in the first verse that we looked at this morning, in verse 1, Isaiah 7:1, it says, Reason, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel. So Reason was the head of Damascus and the king of Damascus. It's the same thing. It's the same position. It's just two names for the same office. Pekah was the king of Israel, or the head of Israel. There's another place in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 17 where it was said of Saul that he was made head of the tribes of Israel. The Lord had made him king of Israel. A head and a king are the same thing. Jesus is the king of the church and the head of the church. It says that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. Of course, Jesus Christ is king. Okay, then the last part of that in verse 9, he says, If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. We see even in the Old Testament the importance of faith. If you believe in God's promises, you will be established, right? That's the implication of this verse. If you don't believe, you won't be established. Well, obviously, if you do believe, you will be established. And that is what we need to do as Christians, is to be established. Established means to be made firm, to be stable. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. We need to be stable in the faith, established, strong, unmovable. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In other words, you will be established if you're faithful in the faith. You'll be firm and stable. You won't be moved. You won't be pushed to the right hand or to the left, or you won't be pushed backward. It's interesting in this passage, it says to be unmovable, and then it says always abounding in the work of the Lord. Well, which is it? Is it unmovable or abounding? Because if you're abounding, you're moving forward. He says be unmovable. Unmovable in the sense that you're not going backwards. Unmovable that you're not drawn to the left or to the right. That's how you're unmovable. You're staying in the way of righteousness, right? You're on that straight and narrow path, and you're moving forward, not moved either way. And look at Isaiah 33 and verse 6. This is another one that tells us how we can be established, steadfast, unmovable. And that is through getting wisdom and knowledge and understanding from the Word of God. Isaiah 33 and verse 6. It says, And wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times, and strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Stability is the power of remaining erect, freedom from liability to fall or be overthrown. Its ability to remain in the same relative place or position in spite of disturbing influences. Its capacity for resistance to displacement. The condition of being in stable equilibrium. Tendency to recover the original position after displacement. So a person that is stable, that has stability, when the devil comes and buffets him and smacks him upside the head, and maybe he does stumble a little bit, but he goes right back to the position again. Right? He's going to come right back to it. He's going to be stable. He's not going to be moved by false doctrine. He's not going to be moved by the assaults of the devil who try to get him to give up the faith. That's why it's so important to have wisdom and knowledge from the Scripture, because they will be the stability of thy times. Your emotions will come and go. You can go to lots of churches, and you can walk away from there on a Sunday morning feeling an emotional high. You feel really good. But that's not the stability of thy times. It's wisdom and knowledge which will give you stability to be steadfast and to be not carried away with winds of doctrine and to lose your faith. That's why I try to preach you Bible sermons full of Scripture every week to keep you established in the faith. Go back to Isaiah chapter 7 again in verse 10. Isaiah 7 and verse 10. It says, "Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God, ask it either in the depth or in the height above." So now the Lord tells Ahaz, ask me for a sign. You can ask it for in the depth, like down here on the earth, maybe even under the earth, an earthquake or something like that. Ask me for a sign in the depths down here, or ask me for a sign in the height, in the height above, in the heavens, maybe for an eclipse, a lunar eclipse, a solar eclipse, whatever. Ask me for a sign, the Lord says, I'll give it to you. I will give you proof that I'm going to do what I said I'm going to do. Verse 12, but Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Now, if you didn't hear the previous six sermons and you didn't know anything about Ahaz, you might assume, well, this is a godly guy, because didn't Jesus say that a wicked and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and no sign shall be given it except for the sign of the prophet Jonas? Right? Jesus condemned the men of his generation for asking for him a sign. So it appears at first glance that Ahaz is being a godly man. I'm not going to tempt the Lord. I don't need a sign. I'll just take you at your word, Lord. Except we know a thing or two about Ahaz, don't we? You know what he was really doing here? Ahaz was hiding his unbelief and rebellion under a cloak of piety. That's what he was really doing. He didn't believe the Lord. He wasn't obeying the Lord. But he's making it sound like he's a believer and he's such a good guy. I'm not going to tempt the Lord. Kind of reminds me of a guy named Balaam. You remember the false prophet Balaam? Turn with me to Numbers chapter 22 and verse 18. Here a few years ago, I spent, I think it was about 14 or 15 Bible studies going through the life of Balaam, which was a really fascinating and fun study. And if you'll remember from that study, or you can just read the book of Jude or 2 Peter, and you'll see that Balaam was a wicked man. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. He is an example that Jude and Peter give of a person that's a reprobate, that's not a child of God. But nevertheless, listen to the words of Balaam, and if you didn't know any better, and if you didn't have Peter and Jude, and you didn't have, you know, some of the things that you read here in the Old Testament about what Balaam did later, you might assume that Balaam was a pretty good guy. Numbers 22 and verse 18. And Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. That sounds pretty good. Balak was the king of Moab. I think he was the king of Moab. Yeah, he was the king of Moab. He probably had a lot of silver and gold. And Balaam says, that king could give me all the silver and gold in his house, and I will not go beyond the word of the Lord. That sounds really good. But you know what? What did Balaam try to do? Go beyond the word of the Lord. The Lord told him when Balaam wanted to go curse the people of Israel, you know what the Lord told him? Thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. They're in verse 12. That was the word of the Lord. And what did Balaam try to do? Go curse them. He tried three different times. And three different times he opens his mouth and the Lord puts out a blessing to Israel instead of a curse. So you can't always believe what people say. You know, there's lots of godly sounding people out there, and they can talk with very nice biblical language, and they can talk about God and how much they love God and how much they want to praise God and how wonderful God is, and da da da, and all the wonderful things that God has done in their lives, and blah 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 blah, all this stuff. But you got to look beyond the speech, and you got to see what is the fruit. That's why I say here Ahaz was not being godly when he said he's not going to tempt the Lord wanting a sign. He was just hiding his unbelief and rebellion under a cloak of piety. Let's go back there to verse 13 again. Isaiah 7:13. And he said, now the he here is the prophet Isaiah speaking for the Lord. Okay, this is not Ahaz. And as we go through this, it wouldn't make any sense for Ahaz to be saying these things. That's why this is a conversation going on between Isaiah giving him the prophecy from the Lord and Ahaz. So the Lord says, seek a sign from me. Ahaz said, no, I won't tempt the Lord. And he says, so Isaiah now is replying to Ahaz. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men but will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, you probably recognize that verse. I would think that most Christians would recognize that verse if you've ever read the Bible before. This, of course, is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll give you the fulfillment of that in Matthew 1 and verse 23. And then we're going to get into this a bit. Matthew 1 and verse 23. This is a prophecy of Christ. It says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." So Emmanuel means God with us. That's what the name means. So this was a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, a prophecy of his virgin birth. This is a prophecy of his deity. I'll get into that in just a second. But I guess before we get into that, let's just ask the question, what does this prophecy have, what does this sign have to do with Ahaz and Ahaz being delivered from these nations? Because the Lord says, hey, ask of me a sign in the depths or in the heights. Go ahead, ask of me a sign to prove that I'm going to save you from these two nations. Ahaz says, no, I'm not going to do it. And then Isaiah says, the Lord himself is going to give you a sign. A virgin is going to conceive and bear a son, and his name is going to be called Emmanuel. And we know that's talking about Jesus Christ, which is like 500 and some years later. And you say, what does that have to do with Ahaz and Remaliah's son and Rezin and these nations that are trying to kill him? Well, there's a couple of answers here. Number one, you have a thing in the scripture, in prophecy, called the prophetic perspective. And that means that a prophet would be speaking sometimes of things that were happening right at the moment, or he'd be prophesying of things that were going to happen in the near future, or in the medium-term future, like coming of Christ, or in the long-term future, like the second coming of Christ. And this is an example of that. Isaiah had prophesied that Israel was no longer going to be a nation within 65 years there in verse 8. That's in the near term. And now he prophesies something in the medium term, the coming of Christ. So that's one reason for that. But it still doesn't really answer the question, what does that have to do with Ahaz's situation, that the Lord is going to send the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, here's the answer. Turn to Matthew 1 and verse 21. This just came to me this morning. Matthew 1 and verse 21. And then I have some more things to say about this passage, but I want to get this out of the way first. Matthew 1 and verse 21. You see, what was being prophesied here is that the birth of Christ was going to be the sign to Israel that they would ultimately be delivered from their enemies. See, Ahaz is under the assault of his enemies from the north. And the sign that Israel was going to be given that they would ultimately be delivered from all of their enemies, whether it's the king of Assyria and the king of Israel and every enemy that they have, here's the sign that they would ultimately be delivered. It was that a virgin would conceive and would bear forth a son, and his name would be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. And look at Matthew 1:21, which is just two verses before verse 23, which quoted that verse from Isaiah. "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save," which is a synonym of deliver, "for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." Jesus would come and save his people from their sins. But he wouldn't only save them from their sins, he would also save them from their enemies. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Now his people, of course, are referring to the elect. And when it refers to Israel, when we're talking about Israel, it's the elect among Israel. Those are the ones that are going to be saved from their sins, and those are ultimately the ones that are going to be saved from their enemies. In Luke chapter 1, in verse 68, this is a prophecy that Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, said. He said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who hath visited and redeemed his people," that's by the Lord Jesus Christ, "and hath raised up an horn of salvation unto us in the house of his servant David," that's the Lord Jesus Christ, an horn of salvation that came from the loins of David. "And he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." So the Lord Jesus Christ came to save them from their sins, and he came to save them and deliver them from their enemies. That's why Isaiah would say, "The Lord will give you a sign." Here is the sign that Israel will ultimately be delivered from their enemies. The Lord will send his Messiah, God with us, born of a virgin. That's the sign you look for to know that your deliverance is coming. Now, that was a full deliverance. But that very thing, that is the fact that God would send the Messiah born of the virgin and made that promise that he would deliver Israel ultimately, proves that God would deliver him from the nations that were trying to besiege them from the north. That's the ultimate sign. Now, let's just look at this passage a little bit here and just learn a couple of things. I think I have time. Just very quickly, because I really do want to get through this chapter today. This verse here is one of the best proofs that life begins at conception that we have in the Bible. If you want to argue with somebody that life begins at conception and therefore abortion is murder, here's your verse. This verse compared with the one we read in Matthew 1:23. It says, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." In Matthew 1:23, it said, "A virgin shall be with child." You put those two together. When a virgin conceives, she's with child. So that baby that has been conceived in her womb at the moment of conception is a child in her womb. In Jeremiah 1 and verse 5, the Lord said that he knew Jeremiah from the womb. Jeremiah 1 and verse 5. It says, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." So before Jeremiah was ever born, the Lord knew him when he was still in the womb, which means he was a person. He says, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth from the womb, I sanctified thee." Jeremiah, the person, the man, before you ever came out of the womb, I knew you. You see, a baby is a person. At the moment of conception, even, when it's just a single cell, is a person. It's a human being. I'll give you another one in Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 17. Jeremiah says, "Because he slew me not from the womb, or that my mother might have been my grave, and her womb to be always great with me." Jeremiah says, if God would have killed me in the womb, number one, he'd be killing me, my person, and my mother would have been my grave. Right? He would have been a dead person in the womb. You see? That's why these people that say that abortion is fine because it's a clump of cells. I've told you my response to that. I just did it the other day again. And I never get a response from this, which must mean it's a pretty good one. Somebody says, a baby's just a clump of cells, right, in the womb. It's just a clump of cells. It's not a person. Therefore, abortion's not murder. And my response is, well, you're just a clump of cells. So that one might be, 1,000 cells. So you're a trillion of them or whatever. You're just a clump of cells. Can I smash your brains with forceps? Suck your brain out with a vacuum cleaner? Rip you apart arm by arm and leg by leg and then lay you out on a table, make sure I got all the parts before I disintegrate you in an incinerator? You're just a clump of cells. Why not? I don't get an answer to that, and I've asked several people that. You see, people of our day have become like the ostrich. I'm not going to take you there because I took you there here a few weeks ago, but in Job 39, he says that my people are become cruel like the ostrich. She forgets her young. You go back to Lamentations and you see that the ostrich forgets where she buried her eggs and stomps on them. God says, my people are like that. They're hardened against their young ones. Now, another point that we can get from this verse, very quickly, is that Jesus Christ is God. He says, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. And Matthew says, that being interpreted is God with us. When that baby was born of Mary, God was with us. Because God was manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh. If you're reading a King James. If you're reading an NIV, it's just he was manifest in the flesh. You know, it doesn't mean Jesus was God at all. I mean, yeah, big deal. To say a man was manifest in the flesh. Jesus was manifest in the flesh. I'm manifest in the flesh right now. Here I am. You're looking at me in flesh and blood. I'm manifest in the flesh. Does that mean I'm God? No. But when it says God was manifest in the flesh, that means that God himself was in the flesh of Jesus Christ. He was God. There was several prophecies that Jesus would be God. I'll just give you a couple of them. Look in the book of Micah. Micah 5 and verse 2. Micah 5 and verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is, to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born in Bethlehem. And it says, he'd be a ruler in Israel, which is what Jesus is, right? He's the King of Israel. He's the Prince of Peace, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Yes, his human body began in the womb of the Virgin Mary in, 4 BC. But his divine nature is from everlasting. He's God. And then, of course, in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, the famous prophecy. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. His name would be called the Mighty God. Jesus Christ is the Mighty God. Jesus Christ is Jehovah. All right, let's move on to verse 15. I could easily spend a whole sermon on that verse. Maybe someday I will, but I want to get through the chapter today. Verse 15, butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. This is still referring to Emmanuel. He would eat butter and honey until he grew old enough to know how to refuse the evil and choose the good. And sure enough, that's what Jesus Christ did. He grew. He ate food just like the rest of us in Luke chapter 2, 40 and 52. And he grew to an age where he knew to refuse the good and choose the evil. Refuse the evil and choose the good. I just said that backwards. I don't know if you caught that or not, but that was unintentional, of course. Luke 2 and verse 40, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And in verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Yes, he grew. And apparently, according to this prophecy, he ate butter and honey. And he grew up to be a mature young man. In Deuteronomy 1 and verse 39, I'll show you just what this is talking about. Deuteronomy 1:39, it shows us here that little kids, until they get to a certain age, they don't know enough to choose the good and refuse the evil. They know to choose the evil. They figure that out real soon. I mean, they're born in sin. They go forth as soon as they be born from the womb speaking lies. But they don't learn how to choose the good and refuse the evil until they've been old enough to have been taught. Deuteronomy 1 and verse 39, moreover, your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither. and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. He's talking about the land of Canaan, that the men that went in there and spied it out in their generation would not see the land because of their unbelief, but the children that were little wee kids that didn't even know enough to choose good and refuse evil, they would eventually see it. All right, verse 16 now, Isaiah 7 and verse 16. Now here's another one that's going to throw you for a loop, I'll bet. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Now, he's just got done prophesying of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now he says, before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land will be forsaken by both her kings. Well, yeah, in 500 years, before 500 years from now comes, the land will be forsaken by both her kings. Technically true, but really not all that useful to say, oh yeah, the kings that you're worried about that are trying to besiege you, within 500 years from now, after you're long gone and dead and you've been in the grave for hundreds of years, they're going to be... be forsaken. Their land's going to be forsaken by those kings. That's actually not what it's talking about. It's not talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in that passage. And you're thinking, what? How can that be? He just got done saying that he'll eat butter and honey till he know how to refuse the evil and choose the good. And then he says the child shall, before the child shall know to refuse the good, refuse the evil and choose the good, the land will be that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. How can it not be talking about the Lord Jesus Christ? Because it's talking about Isaiah's son. Remember, there's a conversation going on here between Isaiah and King Ahaz. Remember that? Isaiah and Ahaz are having a dialogue. And you remember who Isaiah was told to take with him to go speak to Ahaz? His name was Shear-Jashub. Verse 3, then said the Lord, Isaiah 7:3, and Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub, thy son. Isaiah has Shear-Jashub, his son, with him, just a little tyke. And Isaiah tells the king that before the child, the one that's standing next to me here, before he knows to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest will be forsaken by both her kings. In other words, within a few years, a few short years here, the land that you abhor, the land of Israel and Syria that are now warring against thee, they're going to be forsaken by both their kings within a few short years before this little guy here knows how to choose the good and refuse the evil. Now that makes sense. It doesn't make sense to being referring to the Messiah 500 years into the future, but this does make sense. And sure enough, before that child would have grown into adolescence, within a few years, the king of Israel, Pekah, was killed, and the king of Syria, Rezin, was killed. Now, we know Rezin was killed. That was in 2 Kings 16, I think it was in verse 9, where, what was his name? Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, whom Ahaz had hired. Tiglath-Pileser came and killed the king of Syria. He killed Rezin. I'll just give that to you, 2 Kings 16 and verse 9. 2 Kings 16, in verse 9, and the king of Assyria hearkened unto him, and the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried the people of it captive to Kir and slew Rezin. So the land that he abhorred was forsaken of one of her kings now. Rezin's dead. And it would also be forsaken by the other king. He would die too. 2 Kings 15 and verse 30. 2 Kings 15 and verse 30. It says, and Hoshea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah. That's the king of Israel that's besieging Ahaz now. Made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and smote him, and slew him, and reigned in his stead in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. So, sure enough, just like Isaiah had prophesied, the king of Israel was going to be slain within a few years, by the time his son was old enough to choose the good and refuse the evil. Now, I want to just show you a little something here. This is interesting while we're in 2 Kings 15. When I come across a tough passage. I like to figure out what it's talking about and try to figure it out. And this was a little bit confusing. It says there that he smote there in verse 30, 2 Kings 15:30, that Elah had smote Remaliah and slew him, reigned in his stead in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. Well, when you go down here, this is interesting, to verse 32 and 33, it says, in the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, began Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. Well, Jotham reigned 16 years, right, according to that passage. Right there, it says he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, verse 33. But it said there that Pekah was going to be slain in the 20th year of Jotham, in verse 30. The 20th year of Jotham, he only reigned 16 years and died, and his son reigned in his stead. So what this is saying is that Pekah would be slain in the 20th year after Jotham took the throne, which would have actually been the fourth year of Ahaz, because Jotham reigned 16 years, and then Ahaz reigned in his stead. You read that in verse 38. So the 20th year of Jotham would be the fourth year of Ahaz, right? You go 16 years of Jotham and then add four more to it, and you'd get to the 20th year of Jotham, even though Jotham's gone. That's the fourth year of Ahaz, which makes sense. So in the fourth year of Ahaz, in other words, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, was killed in the fourth year of Ahaz. This is happening here. Isaiah chapter 7 is happening in the beginning of Ahaz's reign, like we read about there in 2 Kings 16. So, in the beginning of his reign, Isaiah tells him that by the time my son is old enough to choose the good and refuse the evil in a few years, Pekah is going to be dead. And in 4 years from there, or less, depending on when this exactly happened, within 4 years, Pekah was dead in the fourth year of Ahaz's reign. I hope you followed that. If you didn't, well, go back and listen to the sermon again, and I think you'll get it the second time around. Now, here's something that's interesting. Shear Jashub means the remnant shall return. And the reason I know that is not because I know Hebrew. It's because the King James translators did, and they told us what it meant right there in the center column reference, if you have their notes like I do. In verse 3, it says there, Shear Jashub means the remnant shall return. Now, this is really interesting because the remnant did, in fact, return. You remember what happened in 2 Chronicles 28 after Israel came down and besieged Judah, and then they carried captive all those 200,000 women and children, and then the remnant returned. It came back. The Lord rebuked them, and they brought them all back to Judah, which is really interesting that Isaiah would have named his son Shear Jashub, which means the remnant shall return, before it ever happened. Right, the Lord worked that out, that he gave him that name. So that's pretty neat, I think. Okay, now let's try to get through the rest of this chapter here. Not take too long. Verse 17 says, the Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria. So there's going to be really bad stuff happening here. And it's going to happen upon thee, King Ahaz. It's going to happen upon thy people, the people of Judah. And it's going to happen upon thy father's house, the royal family. Nobody's going to escape. It's going to be the royal family. It's going to be the king himself. It's going to be all the people. This thing is going to be a significant event. And nothing this significant has happened in Judah's history since the time that Ephraim departed, when the 10 tribes departed and went after Jeroboam. That was a major event in Israel's history. And this is going to be just as significant. This is going to be the most significant event since that time. And that had been a long, long time ago. What was going to happen? He tells you right there in the end of the verse. Even the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria was going to come and punish the house of Judah and the king and the king's house. Verse 18. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall hiss for the fly that is in the uttermost part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they shall come and shall rest all of them in the desolate valleys and in the holes of the rocks and upon all thorns and upon all bushes. And you're thinking, what in the world does that mean? Well, the Lord's going to hiss. To hiss is kind of like a s-s, you know, like a whistle almost. He's going to make a noise. He's going to be summoning the flies from Egypt and the bees from Assyria. Now, God uses those figures to refer to his judgments. You remember when Israel was coming out of the land of Egypt and Pharaoh was not going to let the people go? One of the judgments was flies. He sent flies into the land of Egypt, and there were flies all through their houses. There were swarms of flies everywhere. That was a judgment. Well, the Lord sent flies into Egypt. Now the Lord's going to send the Egyptians as flies to come up to Judah to work with the king of Assyria to punish them. And then bees. The Assyrians are going to be like bees. You remember whenever. I've been trying to break myself of that habit for a long time now. When Israel was going into the land of Canaan after they came out of the land of Egypt, do you remember what the Lord did to get rid of the inhabitants of the land of Canaan before Israel went in there so that they didn't have to fight as many battles? He sent the hornet in there. You remember that? He sent the hornet in. I could find you the verse. I don't have it right now. He sent the hornet before them and drove them, those people, out of the land. So flies and bees are elements of God's judgment. And these flies and bees represent the Egyptians and the Assyrians. And that's pretty easy to figure out because it just pretty much says it right there. Now they shall come, in verse 19, and shall rest all of them in the desolate valleys and in the holes of the rocks and upon all thorns and upon all bushes. Well, just like flies and bees do, right? They come and they sit in the bushes and in the thorns, right? But what is this telling us? What does this mean? They're going to rest in the desolate valleys and the holes of the rocks. In other words, it's going to be really easy for them to come in and take over and destroy Judah. The valleys are going to be desolate. They're just going to fly right in, and they're just going to plop themselves down in the valleys, in the thorns and the bushes. There's not going to be a whole lot of resistance. It's going to be pretty easy. They're just going to sail right in. Verse 20. And in the same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired, namely by them beyond the river, by the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it shall also consume the beard. So what is this talking about? Well, the king of Assyria is going to come into Israel, and the Lord is going to use him to shave off the people of the land. The head, the feet, the beard, he's going to shave them off from head to toe, from the lowest among them to the highest among them. They're going to be shaved clean by the king of Assyria. Now it says there that he's going to shave them with a razor that is hired. You see, the Lord was going to hire the king of Assyria to shave Israel. And what was the payment going to be? Turn with me to Ezekiel 29, 18 through 19. When God would send a foreign nation in there, he'd pay their wages. You know what the wages were? They'd plunder them, right? They would take the spoil, and that's what would happen here. Ezekiel 29, 18 through 19. This is speaking of a different time, but I'm just going after the principle here. Ezekiel 29, 18 through 19. It says, Son of man, Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to serve a great service against Tyrus, Every head was made bald. How about that? Every head was made bald. Shaved them, right? Every head was made bald. I just noticed that. And every shoulder was peeled. Yet he had no wages, nor his army, for Tyrus, for the service that he had served against it. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will give the land of Egypt unto Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take her multitude, and take her spoil, and take her prey, and it shall be the wages for his army. The Lord hired the king of Babylon, and he paid him with the spoil of the land. And he came in and made them all bald. He shaved them. Just like the king of Assyria would come down to Judah and start shaving people. They were all going to look like me, with a shaved head, so to speak. Now, the other interesting thing is, it says there in 2 Kings 7 and verse 20, that he would shave with a razor that is hired. Now, do you remember who hired the king of Assyria? King Ahaz hired the king of Assyria. You remember that back there in 2 Kings chapter 16? He pillaged the house of God and the king's house. He gave him all the silver and gold and asked him to come down and save me from these other nations that had besieged him. So he hires the king of Assyria. He's a hired razor. Well, guess what? That razor got turned on him. If you trust in the arm of flesh, you will be beaten by it. He didn't trust in the Lord. He trusted in the king of Assyria. And guess what? He ended up suffering for it. You remember it said there in 2 Chronicles 28 and verse 20 that whenever the king of Assyria came to him after he hired him, it said that he helped him not. He actually distressed him. 2 Chronicles 28:20, and Tilgath-Pilneser, king of Assyria, came unto him and distressed him, but strengthened him not. And then it says he helped him not there in verse 21. So he hired the razor, and the razor ended up slitting his own throat. That's what happens when you lean on the arm of flesh instead of on the Lord. All right, verse 21, Isaiah 7:21. And it shall come to pass in that day that a man shall nourish a young cow and two sheep. And it shall come to pass for the abundance of milk that they shall give, he shall eat butter. For butter and honey shall every one eat that is left in the land. Now you might say, now what does this mean? What does this have to do with anything? And furthermore, how is this a statement of judgment? Because it sounds like this guy is going to have himself a cow. He's going to have a couple sheep. He's going to have milk. He's going to have butter. He's going to have honey. Sounds like the Lord must be blessing them and prospering them, right? Wrong. It's going to come to pass in that day that a man shall nourish a young cow and two sheep. Now, if you were shepherds, like many were in Israel, and you had flocks and herds, like they did in Israel, and that was your main source of income and sustenance, if you had a cow, a young cow and two sheep, would you be considered a wealthy man in Israel? No. Not at all. A cow and two sheep is nothing. You know what that means? The majority of the cows had all been killed or taken away. Maybe not killed, maybe they hauled them away for themselves. The majority of the sheep were gone. A man was going to nourish himself with a measly little young cow and two sheep. Now, how is he going to be able to do this? Because most of the people have been wiped out too. Remember, the king of Assyria came and shaved them all. There's going to be hardly any people left, and the people that are left are going to be able to eat comfortably from one cow and two sheeps, or sheep. He's going to have enough butter to eat, and he's apparently going to be able to find some honey, that everyone that is left in the land is going to be able to eat. Now, how many people are going to be left in the land of Judah if every one of them can eat the butter from one cow and two sheep? Not very many. You know what he's saying here? There's going to be some seriously bad times coming. You guys are going to be shaved clean. Verse 23. And it shall come to pass in that day that every place shall be where there were 1,000 vines at 1,000 silverlings, it shall even be for briars and thorns. Now, anybody know what a silverling is? A silverling is a shekel, a little piece of money. So it used to be in the land of Judah, they had a bountiful place. They had a lot of vineyards. They had 1,000 vineyards at 1,000 silverlings, or 1,000 shekels. In other words, they were renting these vineyards out from landlords at a shekel apiece, at a shekel per vine. They had 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels there. And what's going to happen to this place where they had these bountiful vineyards with all these vines and creating all this wine and all these blessings from God? What's going to happen to it? It shall even be for briars and thorns. Those Assyrians are going to come in with that razor, and not only are they going to shave the men, they're going to shave off the vines too. They're going to destroy the land. That's what conquering armies do. There had been times where, I think it was after Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, I maybe think of another time, but I think it was this time. They plowed the place like a field, like it was prophesied, and they sowed the land with salt so it would grow nothing. This is what people did. So yeah, those vineyards are all going to be cut down. It's going to be briars and thorns. Turn with me to Psalm 107 and verse 34. Psalm 107 and verse 34. It says, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. That's what God does. Turns a fruitful land. You got 1,000 vineyards there, and you're 1,000 vines. You got all these cows and sheep. And guess what? Now you've got thorns and thistles, and you've got one little cow and two sheep. A fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. Now down to verse 24. Two verses to go. With arrows and with bows shall men come thither, because all the land shall be briars and thorns. Now, what does this mean? Well, you had a land at one time which was vineyards, and which you were using to raise cattle and sheep. You had a fruitful land. They were doing a lot of farming. But now what are they going to do? They're going to come with arrows and with bows, because the land is nothing but briars and thorns now. You know what they're going to do? They're going to beat their plows into swords, and they're going to beat their pruning hooks into spears. Let me show you Joel 3 and verse 10. There was another time where the Lord prophesied that this would happen. Joel 3 and verse 10. He says, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. There was another time where the Lord prophesied that they would beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. We looked at that in Micah and also in Isaiah. Two different places. But in this case, it's the other way around. They're beating their plowshares into swords and their pruning hooks into spears. They're taking the implements that they would have used to farm the land, and they're turning them into weapons. They're going to come with arrows and bows so that they can hunt animals, because now all they've got is thorns and thistles. They don't have any animals anymore. And to defend themselves from robbers, because their land has been desolated. And now the last verse. Verse 25, Isaiah 7:25, and on all hills that shall be digged with the mattock, there shall not come thither the fear of briars and thorns, but it shall be for the sending forth of oxen and for the treading of lesser cattle. Now, what is that referring to? So the hills that shall be digged with the mattock, there's going to be no fear of briars and thorns. You see, briars and thorns have a purpose after the fall. I mean, they were given to make our work more difficult, but where briars and thorns are useful is in the hedges. When you got hedges around your property that grows briars and thorns, that makes it harder, that keeps animals out, it keeps invading armies out, because it's hard to crawl through briars and thorns to crawl over a hedge. But it says here, on the hills that shall be digged with a mattock, whenever you're trying to do work in a place, you're trying to dig up this place with a mattock, where you would have had hedges with briars and thorns protecting it, now what? There's going to be no fear of briars and thorns. The hedges are broken down. Briars and thorns are not going to be where they're supposed to be in the hedges. They're going to be in your fields. The fields are going to be filled full of briars and thorns, but the briars and thorns are not going to be there for fear to keep people or animals out. But it shall be for sending forth oxen and for treading of lesser cattle. The cattle are going to come in, the animals are going to come in where you don't want them to be, because the hedges have been broken down. And where you used to grow food, you're going to have briars and thorns. Let me take you to Psalm 80 and verse 12 through 13, and we'll sum up this chapter. Psalm 80, verses 12 through 13. Says, why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. You see, whenever the hedges are broken down, which are like the fences, right, the borders of the fields, when the hedges are broken down and there's no briars and thorns in them, then the boar of the wood comes in and the wild beasts come in and devour. That was what was going to happen. And this was going to happen soon. This was the prophecy. This should end the study, finally, of King Ahaz. And I hope that there have been things in here that have been helpful, that have been admonishing to us. We've learned some interesting things. We learned a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also learned how God will not allow his people to be destroyed utterly. He wouldn't allow Ahaz to be deposed from the throne. But yet, because of his sin, he would allow judgment to come, and that severe at that. And I do want to give credit where credit's due. I read Matthew Henry's commentary and got a lot of understanding of this passage from him, especially here in verses 17 through 25. So I do like to give credit where credit's due. And that way, if I was wrong on anything, I can blame it on Henry. Anyway, I hope that was helpful.